Good evening. This morning we begin a consideration of Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This morning's lesson centered around the discussion of the modern conception, modern interpretation of that verse. I'd like to just offer a brief summary. I realize there are people in this audience who weren't here this morning. To summarize that doctrine, I'll say this. For each of our decisions, according to this doctrine, God has an ideal plan that He will make known to the attentive believer. The idea is that there is a course set out before your feet, that there are options that God has in mind for you in each choice that you make. And that's up to you as a Christian to decipher, to distinguish what choice God has in mind for you. God's guidance for decision-making is given through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who progressively reveals God's life plan to the heart of the believer through a variety of means. And this is what they mean by being led by the Spirit. That the Spirit is very much involved in this process. He's pressing upon the heart. He's changing your heart to God's will. It's no longer your desires within the heart, but rather God's desire for you, and that He is guiding you in this process. Adherents conclude that God possesses an individual will based upon reason, based upon experience, based upon biblical example and biblical teaching. They cite these as all pieces of evidence that God has a life plan for you. You discover God's will by, well, I've got these listed up right up here, by looking to the Word of God, by examining circumstances in your life, by the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, by personal desire, and sometimes even by supernatural guidance. When one discovers God's will through this process, this doctrine promises a sense of supernatural peace. However, when one fails to go through the discovery process, or one ignores the option that God has in mind for you, you will experience, according to this doctrine, frustration, anxiety, discouragement, turmoil, etc., etc. I do not believe in this doctrine. I think it's one of the most devastating doctrines alive today. I think it is spiritually debilitating, and I think it is placing souls in danger. My entire purpose this evening is to plead, to warn, to admonish, to exhort, and to challenge us all to think, to evaluate, and to judge this doctrine based on its merits in comparison with the Word of God. This morning I listed out two objections that I have concerning this doctrine. The first one is that this doctrine cannot account for ordinary choices, for immature decision makers, or discerning between two options. That it fails to address these three very critical, I believe, very critical areas. Second to that, this doctrine leads people to make choices that force them to disobey God's commands. We talked this morning about an example of this, a man who I knew that had lost employment, who was not seeking employment, who was waiting on the Spirit of God to guide him to another employment. How 2 years later, he's still doing the same thing when he receives jobs, even though he expects to receive another job. The thing that bothered me about this example was the fact the man was not seeking any employment. He was just sitting around waiting for God to give an answer, very clearly in violation of what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. If one will not work, he will not eat. How can one spirit tell you to wait upon the Lord and another spirit reveal in the Word that you are to work? These things run contrary to one another. I'd like to add to that a few more examples of which I am aware. I'm not going to discuss these in detail. But I do want to just bring them to your attention. There are some people who have, I've heard tell of this, I've heard some people going to this extent of divorcing one spouse and marrying another because they believe the second spouse is the soulmate God had intended for them all along. This is one of the things this doctrine can lead people to do. I've also heard of circumstances where individuals who believe they are led by the Spirit carry out quixotic campaigns against the country's government in direct violation Romans 13, 1 through 4. I've heard people claim that the Spirit led them to religious organizations, even though that organization's structure, its beliefs, its worship do not comport with what the Spirit revealed in the Word of God. How can we have the Spirit leading us to these things that don't agree with what He revealed in the Word? It's not possible. It's incongruous. It just doesn't make any sense. This is one of the great dangers of this doctrine, is it gives people license to go against God's Word, and they feel enabled to do this, unfortunately, because they believe they're being led by God's Spirit. That is a summation of what we talked about this morning, and I realize that I may have left questions out there, and I'm sorry for that, but we need to move on. Number three, my third objection, I guess I should have checked my notes first. Biblical example and teaching do not uphold this doctrine. And to prove this point, I'd like to go to the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians in particular. That's where we're going to spend our time for these next few minutes, at least on this point. Just to be sure we're clear, this doctrine promises that when one makes a decision that results in anxiety, frustration, fear, unrest, confusion, or discouragement, they have not properly discerned the choice God intended for them. In other words, this doctrine's adherents view their problems in these ways. I'm miserable at work because I did not choose the career God had in mind for me. I'm frustrated in my marriage because the spouse I chose is not the soulmate God intended for me. Or if I had discerned the house God intended for me, we would not have all the sewer problems in our basement. That's what someone who believes in this doctrine would claim in each of these cases. Therefore, according to this doctrine, when one is attuned to the still small voice within of the Holy Spirit, when the process of discovery has been followed, when all the aforementioned indicators point to a specific choice as representative of God's will, then the adherent is guaranteed a peace that passes all understandings. All understanding, excuse me. The book of 1 Corinthians, as you well know, corrects the problems that existed within the congregation. In chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, just across the page from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see Paul expressing his intention of visiting the congregation on his way to Judea via Macedonia. In chapter 4, we know that Paul had delivered this letter by the hand of Timothy, who was intended to reinforce his message. And Paul intended to follow up after Timothy had visited the congregation. Yet in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that plans had changed. In verses 15 and 16, Paul makes it clear that he was genuinely interested, he genuinely intended to visit the congregation, but changed his mind. The Corinthians in this passage accused Paul of duplicity, claiming that he said one thing, but did another. Paul defends himself in verses 17 through 20 against this accusation. Where I want to focus our attention now is beginning in verse 23. Notice in verse 23, he gives us the reason why he changed his mind. Moreover, I call God as my witness, or as witness against my soul, excuse me, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. There's three things I want to draw out in these two verses. Number one, Paul appeals to God the Father as a witness of his honest, sincere dealings with the Corinthians. Number two, I'd also like for you to notice that Paul changed his mind out of concern for them. Paul knew the brethren required time to fix the problems addressed in the first letter, and his presence might unnecessarily stress the congregation at a critical moment. The third thing I'd like for you to notice in these verses is that Paul determined this within himself. This to me is a very intriguing statement. Because we see the Holy Spirit directly involved in moving various pieces around the gospel checkerboard throughout the New Testament. While the Holy Spirit did direct Paul and other inspired men to various localities in different circumstances, here is an instance where Paul determined something himself. He wasn't being told to go one place or another, but rather decided to stay put for the good of the congregation. Paul clearly, as you read the book of 2 Corinthians, was very careful in this. He was prayerful. He was the ultimate example of consideration for the good of the congregation. But we also notice that Paul was extremely anxious during this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Paul was very anxious. He was upset. He wondered what effect his letter was having on the Corinthians. He had dispatched Titus to find out. Titus was taking time to come back to Paul, and Paul was in great turmoil. He was in great anxiety over the situation. One more passage over in the 7th chapter, verse 5. For indeed, when we came out of Macedonia, or came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. These, brethren, are words of anguish, anxiety, and turmoil from a man who possessed a greater measure of the Spirit than we do. Yet was internally tormented as he waited the outcome of his decision. Now, according to the paradigm that this doctrine erects, Paul's anguish, his anxiety, his turmoil, so to speak, are all due to the fact that Paul was not led by the Spirit in this decision. Does anyone want to assert that opinion this evening? I certainly do not. I certainly do not. From his earlier words of rebuke in the first letter, to his deeply expressed concern for this congregation's welfare, we see Paul's unselfish, his considerate, and his sincere conduct produce a godly and desired effect. What happened as a result of Paul's handling of the situation? Anybody remember? What happened? Yeah, a brother was restored, and what else? The congregation repented, didn't they? The congregation had repented. If we go to the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 11, we see the product of Paul's handling. Why? Why did he stay away? Why did he choose to do this within himself? Why was he facing all this anxiety and turmoil? Was it because he was not led by the Spirit? By no means. We see a godly result produced by Paul's handling. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Titus was so impressed with the congregation's contrition, he came back to Paul and was boasting of their humility and their obedience. Here we see a clear-cut example in the scriptures that contradicts this conception of decision-making. As an apostle, Paul communed with the Lord's will. He acted with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He possessed a greater measure of the Spirit than we will ever know. He was so confident of his sincerity, of his diligent handling of his situation, that he appealed to God as his witness. Though his adherence to this doctrine claim anguish, anxiety, and turmoil indicate a person operating outside of God's will, Paul clearly acted in a godly manner. What was the product? The product was repentance. His careful handling of the situation produced an indisputable godly outcome. These internal feelings expressed plainly by Paul are a natural response for a man who is accountable to the Lord for other men's souls. What I see in the example of Paul is a man who does not fit into this conception of decision making. He decided these things within himself with the wisdom that God had given him. And as a result of that, we see a godly outcome produced. A godly outcome produced. I just don't see this doctrine holding up to biblical example and teaching. And this is just one instance we can consider. One final objection. I realize most of you may not be able to see this, and my apologies for that. This doctrine relies heavily on subjective evidence. This doctrine relies heavily on subjective evidence. Subjective means existing in the mind, belonging to the thinking subject rather than to the object of thought. Relating to or of the nature of an object as it is known in the mind as distinct from a thing in itself, placing excessive emphasis on one's moods, attitudes, opinions, etc. Subjective information is opinion, judgment, assumption, rumor. It varies from person to person and from day to day. Examples of subjective language. He or she did not want to. He or she does not like. He or she thought, he or she feels, he or she thinks. Experience, feelings, impressions, opinions, sensations are all examples of subjective evidence. The opposite of subjective evidence is objective evidence. It is not influenced by personal feelings, interpretations, or prejudice. It is based on facts. It is unbiased, intent upon or dealing with things external to the mind, rather than with thoughts or feelings, belonging to the object of thought rather than to the thinking subject. Objective information is observable. It's able to be seen, heard, or touched, smelled, tasted, factual, able to be counted, able to be described, able to be imitated, as close to the truth as we can get. Objective language, I saw, I counted, I observed. This is what he or she did. This is what he or she said. He or she stood in this place. He or she made an action that looked like this. Objective evidence is factual, not interpretive. It is separate from the mind and does not depend on thoughts or feelings. It is truth rather than the perception of truth. Is the Bible objective or subjective? It is objective. It is objective. It is apart from the mind. It is factual. It is unbiased. It does not have anything to do with feelings, sensations, emotions, or experiences. This is one of the great problems of this doctrine, is that it depends heavily upon subjective as opposed to objective evidence. Let's go back through this definition for a moment. God's guidance for decision making is given through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who progressively reveals God's life plan to the heart of the believer through a variety of means. That's subjective. It depends on the inner witness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads through inner impressions in our heart and gives confirmation through a settled supernatural sense of peace. That's subjective. Here is one of the great dangers of our day, is that people are accepting subjective evidence over objective truth. This is a huge, huge problem. And it's particularly a problem because when a person presents objective evidence or objective truth that contradicts subjective evidence, I have heard the following response given to individuals. I know what the Bible says, but this is how I feel. That is accepting subjective evidence over objective truth. This is one of the spiritually debilitating effects this doctrine produces. Feelings, experiences, impressions, sensations ultimately trump and supersede God's revelation. I don't think I could emphasize this point anymore. And brethren, this problem extends far out beyond this doctrine. It goes to the very roots of faith, as it is called, within our country. Back in our first year of marriage, Janine and I had the privilege of studying with a couple of young men one evening. After exchanging some pleasantries, I allowed one of the young men to begin his presentation. And after 10 to 15 minutes of presenting his information, he looked me in the eye and he said, "How does that make you feel? How does that make you feel?" Well, at the time, I was a little ignorant. I wasn't really sure what he was after. It didn't make me feel one way or the other. But since that time, I've come to learn that this particular person believed that if that testimony had struck a chord with me, that I was going to feel a sensation in my chest, what that person would call a burning in the bosom, that I would be overwhelmed by a sense of joy and peace, that the Holy Spirit was going to come into my heart, and from that moment I would be converted to his religious system. That young man was an elder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. A lot of people aren't aware of this, but this is one of the cornerstone principles of Mormon doctrine. That conversion is a matter of the heart, that the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, that you have this wash of sensation over you, that there's this overflow of joy, there's this overflow of peace, and that means you've been converted to that particular doctrine. When I talk with my evangelical friends, and they describe in their testimonial their conversion experience, it sounds a lot, like what I just described to you. In fact, if I hadn't told you that that was a member of the Mormon Church, you probably would have guessed that was just an evangelical from the local community talking with people about the Lord. Because the evangelical conversion experience is much the same. They believe that Jesus comes into the heart through the Holy Spirit, that there's this sensation, this experience that happened, and it is so real that it cannot be denied. But here's the problem. You compare that with what the Mormon experiences, and they are identical. Identical. And this is the real danger of subjective evidence. And what's really sad about this, and I've seen this happen, when an evangelical is told or has the Mormon conversion experience described to them, the question is often asked, "Well, how do you feel about that? Or what do you think about that?" One of the responses is, "Well, they don't teach what's in the Bible." Then you take that same person to Acts 2, Colossians 2, 1 Peter 3, and you show them objective evidence that baptism is necessary for salvation. Well, I don't believe that. This is the real danger of subjective evidence. This is what is alive and well in our country today. And brothers and sisters, if we're basing our faith upon feeling and upon sensation, it is a faulty ground. There is only one way that faith is built. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Absolutely. The Word of God. It all goes back to the Word of God. This is the problem with subjective evidence. I'm going to pause here for just a moment. I'm going to take 5 minutes and open it up for questions. I know I've put a lot of information out there. I'm only going to take 5 minutes because I had a lot of people say, "Well, Wade, you've told me this doctrine. You've told me why you don't believe it. But what does it mean to be led by the Spirit?" And I want to be sure we talk about that tonight. Let me throw it open. Are there questions or comments from the audience? Things that you would like clarified? Or would like to add to this evening? Pat.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I believe that too. And that's where this doctrine is so, how should I say this, so devious, is that there is all the appearance of godliness, but none of the substance of it. It agrees enough, it has enough truth mixed in that it confuses us. Because the promise in Philippians 4, what is that, 5 through 7, be anxious in nothing, but by prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to God, and the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I think that that's essentially what that says. But yeah, it's real, isn't it? It's real. And the problem with what we're talking about here is there is that promise, there is that peace. But the decision-making process is separate from that. So I agree. Cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Absolutely. I agree with you. And that's where this gets really difficult, because we're talking about things that seem to agree, but in actuality, the product that comes out is quite different. So, excellent point. Thank you. Anything else? I know there's other questions out there. Dan, go ahead. Well, if I had time, that's another one of my objections to this. Is this really, this doctrine falls very much in line with Calvinism, with the idea of predestination. It just really fits in with that hand in glove. But that's a huge can of worms to open up in the next 20 minutes. So, if you want to talk about that further, yeah, I mean, it gets into that whole idea of God imposing His will upon us as opposed to us choosing to obey Him. Yeah. Yeah, Randy, go ahead. Yes. Yeah, the same sensation. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, thank you. Anything else? I did have one point that was brought up to me this morning that I think I thought was very good. And that's over in the fourth chapter of the book of James. Let's turn over there just real quick. I thought this person's question was excellent. They noted in my sermon that I kept saying, Lord willing, Lord willing, Lord willing. And they say, isn't that evidence of people adhering to this doctrine, of accepting this doctrine? I think it's important to notice the context in which this is stated. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. This is verse 13, James chapter 4. Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. The idea here is that we plan, but we plan with the understanding that our life may be taken. We may lose our life. We may die. And those plans may say never see fruition. So when we're saying, Lord willing, what we're essentially saying is, Lord, my life is in your hands. This is my plan. If you're willing to allow me to live to see this plan to fruition, then I'll do this. I think that that's a fair assessment of those verses in context. And I think that answers the question. Anything else before we go on? Dan, go right ahead. Yeah. Well, admittedly, it doesn't fit very well into the paradigm, does it? Because Solomon makes that very plain. Time and chance happen to all. So how can time and chance fit into this if everything is directed and orchestrated and predetermined? It can't. It can't, not for the Christian. That means the Christian's exempt from time and chance. Solomon says time and chance happens to all. Did I see a hand back there? Okay. Yeah, good question. All right, so what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. I just want to point something out that I think is essential in this. Verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit. I believe that being led by the Spirit and walking according to the Spirit are essentially the same thing. Being led by the Spirit means to be influenced by the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit means to follow what the Spirit says, what the Spirit tells us to do. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we see the Spirit's connection drawn very clearly with the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, the important part of this verse is back to verse number 16. Is given by inspiration of God. The Word of God is God-breathed. That's literally what that means. When we're talking about God's breath, we're talking about the Spirit. The Word of God is the product of the Spirit's inspiration. And the Spirit's inspiration has brought about these documents that are sufficient for, verse 17, making us complete, thoroughly equipping us for every good work. And that last sentence, or part of that sentence, is so important. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Remember, this morning, I said that the process of discovery often begins with the Word of God. But as I pointed out this morning, this doctrine obviously does not believe that the Word of God is sufficient. That's why we have all of these other things that are there to assist the process of decision making. Yet in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, notice that the Word of God is able to thoroughly equip men and women for every good work. It is sufficient by itself. It needs no assistance. Therefore, I guess you might say the first part of being led by the Spirit means that we are following the commandments and the examples of God's Word. Being led or being influenced by the Spirit-breathed Word of God. And we see throughout the New Testament this connection between the Word and the Spirit and them working together. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, 17 and 18. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God." The mirror there being the Word of God, and that the Spirit is working with the Word of God to transform us into the image of Christ. The Spirit and the Word working together. I'm also reminded of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses, 20 and 21? Yes. No. 22 and 23. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the what? Through the Word of God which lives and abides forever." Notice that you were born by two elements, by the Spirit and by the Word. These two go hand in hand. One is not effective without the other. Remember, the Word of God is the Spirit's sword. So when we're following the Bible, when we're following the commands and the examples of God's Word, we are being led, we are being influenced by the Spirit. And I also get the sense that the Spirit, because of His indwelling, is assisting us internally, helping us, strengthening us, working with us, so long as we are willing to submit to God's Word. So I think the first part of being led by the Spirit is submitting to the examples and the commandments of God's Word. Sorry, I'm running out of time trying to decide what to talk about. Does anybody need this up here? If I erase this, is that going to upset anybody? Okay, not going to upset me. Now, if we think of the Word of God, the Spirit-breathed Word of God, as a hedge, if you will, a boundary, we see that within this boundary, God has granted us liberty. He's granted us freedom to choose. This is best illustrated by the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. We don't have near enough time to do a, a thorough examination of that. But we see in Romans 14 that there are areas in our Christian walk that require some discernment, they require some judgment, they require us to make some decisions about how we're going to conduct our lives. One person's going to make one choice, another person's going to make another choice. And here we have, I guess you might say, liberty within what God has erected, the boundaries that God has erected to choose, to make choices. And I think that this is essentially how God allows us to operate in this world. He erects this boundary with His Word, and then within that, He gives us the freedom to make choices. Let me give you some examples of how this manifests itself. Old Testament examples, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, make it plain that if we are a Christian, we should marry a Christian. But within those boundaries, we have the freedom to choose the individual we marry. So long as it's within those guidelines, God grants us the liberty to choose who we marry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 commands, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. A Christian must work in order to provide. That's the boundary God has erected. But we have freedom to choose an occupation that does not violate either His commandments or examples. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, and Titus chapter 2, verse 5, identify the wife as a home's manager. How precisely that role is executed depends on the wife and the husband within their choices within God's moral boundaries. God sets the boundaries, and how we execute that, how we implement that, we have liberty to choose. One final passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, talks of fathers chastening their children, correcting their children. What punishment is doled out for specific misbehaviors is left to the parents' discretion within the confines of God's revelation. God tells us we need to correct our children. He gives us some ideas of meaningful ways to go about correcting them, but He leaves the decisions up to us. What's best in what situation is left to us. In these circumstances, we are not cast aside or left alone. In areas where we have to make a decision, we have to make a judgment, God offers us a promise. And the promise is in James chapter 1, verse 5. In James chapter 1, verse 5, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. When we're living within the moral boundaries that are erected by God's Word, that are Spirit-breathed, where we have freedom to choose, liberty to choose, God does not just let us out on our own, but He gives us a promise. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it, and He will what? He will give it. He will give it. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. How wisdom comes to us, it comes to us in a variety of ways, and I just don't nearly have enough time to really talk about this. But I just want to mention one final passage, and that is this. Once the decision has been made, if a scriptural process has been followed, if we looked in the Word of God, if we pray for wisdom, if we seek wisdom out through the various channels that God makes available, we have to trust that God will take care of the rest. And that promise is also in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 28. In Romans 8:28, Paul says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The promise that's extended here is not that everything's going to turn out well. It's not going to turn out perfect. God is not promising a storybook ending. Rather, He's promising that all things will work together for good. That even though the outcome of one decision may be bad, when it's taken with the outcome of other decisions, God can make all these things work together for our good, for our benefit. In other words, good will ultimately be accomplished for the believer, even when their results seem to go awry. If we follow the Bible, if we are influenced by the Spirit, if we ask for wisdom, if we seek out wisdom, if we operate within the confines of God's Word, then we must trust that this promise is sure, that God will make all things work together for good. No matter the outcome, this result, in concert with many others, will produce good in a believer's life. How this is accomplished, we will never know, but the promise is sure. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I have 7 minutes left, probably less when you add in the invitation song. Are there any final questions or comments? I know I didn't get to that last part with nearly enough time. Gerald, go right ahead.
Romans 12:2, we're told that the new are mine.
Yes.
He gave us what was in our own. He asked us to do it according to His holiness. We still have to think.
Yes.
We don't give everything over to someone else, or some other idea that we have to think for. I believe that it's this renewing of our mind that brings us into concert with what the Lord's will is as we live our daily lives. That's the decision.
Yes. Absolutely. And the idea there being that our mind is being transformed as well. And that transformation process comes about by my implanting of His Word in my mind, by meditating on it, by dwelling on it, by submitting myself to that. And somehow, I don't understand it, I don't know how it works, but somehow when I do that, when I yield myself and I walk in the Spirit is involved in that. He helps me put to death the deeds of the body. He works within me. The power of God that works within me to transform my life. I don't understand how it works, but I'm glad that it's there. Because we have an advantage that those before the cross did not have. Praise God for that. Is there anything else before we conclude this evening? Yes, Karen, go right ahead. Yes. I don't know. It's a little hard to say exactly how He works because it is a little nebulous and the Bible admits that. But I do know that He is within me and I do know that He works within me. And the Bible gives us a few ideas of how He works within me. He is involved in that transformation process. I cannot come into the image of Christ without the Holy Spirit. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 makes very clear. And I can't come into the image of Christ without the Word working with that Spirit. And it's the two of them working together. You can't have one without the other for that transformation to happen. Well said point. Randy, go right ahead. Yes. Yes. And when addressing an extreme position, we must be careful that we don't go to the opposite extreme. We don't adopt a reactionary position. Let's teach what the Bible says. And let's not swing over to the other side of the fence, so to speak, just because we're trying to combat against this false doctrine. The farther I go along, the more I realize the extremes that are at work in the religious community. What we really need to do is just bring everybody back to the Bible. Let's talk about what the Bible says. And not deny what it reveals, just to respond to a false teaching. Randy, go right ahead. Yes. And I just would like to say one final thing. And if we don't teach on it, then people are going to go find it someplace else. And I'm afraid that that's been the case in the past. Not here, but I've seen it at work elsewhere. People aren't getting biblical teaching on it. Therefore, they'll go listen to it somewhere else and they'll get unbiblical teaching on it. And that's been the cause, I'm afraid, for many a soul being lost. So, let's teach what the Bible teaches. Absolutely. Anything else? If you're here this evening and you don't have the indwelling of the Spirit, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Because by the Spirit we are raised from the dead. When God places a Spirit within our heart, He raises us from the dead. That same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead resides in each one of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. If you're here this evening and you'd like to have your sins and trespasses washed away, if you want to come in contact with the blood of Jesus and unite yourself with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior, we urge you to come forward as we stand and sing number 78.